It's very good to have one or two boys and girls with us this evening. And although the divisions of the Bible, the verses and the chapters, were not there in the original, and those divisions are not inspired, and we actually overlapped one of them this evening. We overlapped from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Yet there are some quite interesting things about these divisions. And we're reading tonight 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. And chapter 3 verse 16 seems to crop up several times in the scriptures. I wonder if any of you know of another chapter 3 and verse 16. Any suggestions? Chapter 3 and verse 16. Yes. John chapter 3 verse 16. Can anyone attempt to say John 3 16? Shall I? Okay, come on, Andrew. That's right. Some people have called that the gospel in a nutshell, and it's one of these 3:16s. There's another 3:16 in 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy 3:16, if you like, we have the inspired Apostles' Creed. We sometimes say the Apostles' Creed, but we have an Apostles' Creed in the Bible, which I won't repeat now, but it's an interesting 3:16. And it would make quite an interesting thing for boys and girls to simply look at the 3:16s of the Bible, because there are one or two quite interesting ones there. But we are looking at these words here, 2 Timothy 3:16. The verses link with the whole chapter, really. It's speaking of the Word of God, and it's speaking of people that have got no time for the Word of God, of perilous times that will come, of times when people turn aside. And he goes on to speak about Timothy being equipped to preach. And right in the middle of it, we've got this little bit about the Word of God, about the Scriptures. And in particular, it explains the previous verse. So if we read verse 15, and that from childhood, the word is literally from infancy, it's talking about Timothy when he was a little boy, when he was 5 or 6 or younger. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it answers in a way the "are able" bit of it. How are the Scriptures able to make us wise to salvation? Well, they're able because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and so on. So it answers and it follows on from the previous verse. These things are able to make you wise to salvation, and so it takes forward in that manner. We have, if you look back in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and chapter 5, on the same page as you're open there, "I call you to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also." And there's a hint there of how he got that knowledge from when he was an infant, because he probably couldn't read when he was an infant, but his mother and his grandmother taught him. His father didn't teach him, at least it's very unlikely, because his father was a Greek, but these were Jews, and they taught him the Scriptures. Calvin says, "This long habit of reading the Scriptures may make a man much more strongly fortified against every kind of deception." And so it is, he's saying, that the Scriptures that were inculcated into you as a little child are remained with you, and they are able, and they've got power to do things. They are able to. Doesn't mean to say they always will. Sadly, many of the great scholars of the text of Scripture in the past have been unbelieving men. And they've known the Hebrew back to front, but they don't know the way of salvation. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. But here, the Scriptures are able. They've got the ability to give knowledge and understanding and wisdom and salvation. So let us look at these verses, and we're just going to stay within these couple of verses this evening. So keep your Bibles open. We have, first of all, I believe here, the perfection of the Scriptures. There are various ways those first two words can be translated. It says, all Scripture. We could translate it by saying, every Scripture. Every passage of Scripture. The Geneva Bible and Calvin translate it as, the whole of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So there is a wholeness, there is an allness about Scripture that speaks of its perfection. And every part of this book is God-breathed. It is God's book, and it is a perfect book. You know, in 1535, as they brought the great Bible out, and it was put in the churches, that great Bible, the Bible of Coverdale, it had certain passages that were in small print. And they were passages that were felt to be least profitable. I had a school Bible like that. I don't know whether any of you are old enough to remember the standard issue of school Bible that had certain bits of Leviticus and other parts that were in very small print. And being perverse as I am, those are the parts that I was interested in reading and knowing why these parts were in small print. But there are no parts of this book that are small print, for it's an all Scripture that is God-breathed. The Reader's Digest produced once a condensed Bible with some bits cut out which perhaps were considered as not very useful. There's no condensing of this Bible. It is God's book, and it is a perfect book. Dare I say that even the Bible before us I take some issue with, because if you turn to the Gospels, you'll see a lot of lines in red. And those lines in red, of course, are the words of the Lord Jesus. I would say those words are precious because they came from his lips. But they are no more inspired than the words that are spoken throughout the Scriptures. For all is God-breathed. Every word of this book is God-breathed. And yet you might say, well, here's Paul writing, and he's writing to Timothy. And he's, I don't know, what's the year? 80 AD or whatever. What Scriptures is he speaking of? Is he just speaking of these books of the Old Testament? Can we only be confident in those books as being the all Scripture? Well, indeed, there's some suggestion for almost from the earlier verse, from verse 15, because that expression there, the Holy Scriptures, is a unique expression in the New Testament. And it's almost a technical expression that we find in other Jewish writers at the time. And it means, it's literally the temple letters. And it's, if you like, the law is taught by the rabbis and the Jewish teachers and the law of Moses. So this is what Timothy was brought up. Well, of course it was, because he was a little baby in a Jewish household before Paul had ever came on the scene, and he was taught these Jewish letters and the words of Moses, undoubtedly inspired, undoubtedly holy, but not the New Testament. But Paul here, in a sense, adds his voice. He puts his stamp upon more than this. And he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's quite interesting if you just look, turn your Bible, turn your page back, turn a back page back in your Bible rather, to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. And we see Paul again speaking about Scripture. What does he say? For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Where's he quoting that from? Look down the bottom of your page, it's Deuteronomy. It's the law. And the labourer is worthy of his wages. Where is he quoting that from? Look down the bottom. It's the Gospel of Luke. And Paul is saying, the Scripture says, and he's including the New Testament Scriptures as well as the Old Testament Scriptures. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there is a perfection about this book. So there we have the perfection of the Scriptures, and I believe that we also in this verse have the power of the Scriptures. Now, I never thought that I would stand before a company of people and say that I preferred the rendering of the New International Version. But this evening, I'm afraid I have to confess that I do. And the reading of the New International Version on this verse is, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that is the literal meaning of the original. All Scripture is God-breathed. The version you have before us, which follows a long train of the English versions from the days of Wycliffe, is in a sense a follow-on from the old Latin Vulgate that used the word inspire, a technical, religious, theological term. Speaks of Scriptures being inspired, and we do not doubt that the Scriptures were inspired. But that is not fully what is said in this verse, and I don't believe that it is the force of what is being said in this verse. We are not dealing here with inspiration and the mode and means of inspiration and how God moved upon a man and how he gave his words and how far this was of the man and how far it was God using the instrument. These things are not dealt with here. He is answering the question of how Scripture is able to make us wise to salvation. And it is able because it proceeds from the mouth of God. It is breathed out by God. All Scriptures proceed from God. Warfield has a nice comparison here, and he takes us back to Psalm 33 and verse 6. We have in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. By the breath of his mouth, we have the world framed and created, and by the breath of his mouth, we have this book of God given to us. It is a powerful book, because it is a book that is God-breathed. It answers that, are able. The Scriptures are able. It explains how the Scriptures are able, because they are God-breathed. And God, and again, the translation we have before us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Almost implies that it was given, you know, that phrase, as originally given. And the idea that somehow the inspiration took place there. But there is no verb attached in the original. It's all Scripture God breathed. It is still breathed with the breath of God as the Holy Spirit comes and takes that word and it applies it to the heart of a poor, hell-deserving sinner. God's word is God breathed, and it is therefore a powerful word. Dare I quote a hymn, the Spirit breathes upon the word and brings its truth to light. God still moves. and he still breathes upon that word. We owe to the scripture the same reverence that we owe to God, because it proceeds from him alone. And there's nothing belonging to man mixed with it. It's like a sword, the scripture says. It's like a hammer that breaks in pieces. It is powerful because it is God's word. So we have the perfection of the scriptures. We have the power of the scriptures. And he says this, so all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We have the profit of the scripture, the value of the scriptures. We might have ended with those words, mightn't we? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is God breathed. So we must take this holy, this sacred, this unique book and give it to the hands of Mother Church and lock it up with its priests and bishops and deny it to the people and say that this book, this holy, this unique book must be kept within a glass cabinet, for it is a special book. But now it goes on and it says this book is profitable. Dear brothers and sisters, we can read this book because it is a profitable book. Why did Tyndale give his life for its translation? Why was he burnt at the stake for his efforts in translating this book? Because he believed it would be a profit to the people of England. He believed with his life and believed with his death. The word means to assist. It's profitable. It assists. It's useful. It's advantageous. Profits. It's beneficial. The old Latin Vulgate word is linked with the word utility. There's utility in this book. It's meant to be used. It's not meant to be as so many people have it in their homes, the book tucked on their shelves. Yes, I've got a Bible somewhere. And as we cleared out an old cottage in Orkney back in November, yes, there was a Bible, dusty and rotten and mouldy. But there was a Bible. It's meant to be used. It's meant to be worn out with use, not worn out with mildew. For it is a prophet. Again, this explains the statement that it is able to make us wise unto salvation. Because that's his profit. It gives salvation as we read this book. For it's the word of God that comes to our hearts. It's more profitable than a knighthood or a peerage. It's more profitable than those things. The Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What do all these things and the glories of the kingdoms of men matter? Where is their profit? That's a rhetorical question. What is their profit? They have no profit. And yet this word of God, because it is makes us wise to salvation. We do not lose our soul. It is profitable. It is a profitable book. Come with me to the great place of worship with the many thousands gathered before. Come and see the young princess making her way down to the aisle. See the priceless crown put upon her head with all the jewels and the emeralds and something. Things which are beyond value. All those standing by in their ermine and their riches and their gold. Hear the words spoken at the coronation of our Queen. As a book is brought forward and put into her hand. And these words are said, receive this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. There is profit in this book. Profit more than riches. There's profit in this book more than physical health and strength and everything of this life. Turn back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little. Little effort to be, little benefit to be strong and fit and able and have good eyesight and good hearing and all the other things. Little in all of those physical, carnal things. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It's profitable, and therefore this book is profitable because it leaves the peaceable fruits of righteousness. It is profitable because it makes us wise to salvation. It's profitable because, as it is said, it contains all things necessary to salvation. Because the good works of a man are profitable. This is a faithful, in verse 17, we see there that it leads to good works, and that is profitable. It is profitable. And we should use the scriptures for profit, not for vain questions. We shouldn't use them for disputings and arguings for their own sake. And we should bear in mind the spiritual profit that we need and can gain from this book. A.W. Pink on the interpretation of scriptures said, we can take a delight from the scriptures as a chemist would, as a scientist would. He makes discoveries. And isn't that wonderful? And I can piece this together. And I can see that. And isn't it good? But at the end of the day, is it profiting your soul? Is your reading of the scriptures building you up? Is it making you more holy, more zealous, more godly in God's presence? We should use this book for profit. The minister should stand up seeking the profit of the congregation. We should sit here longing that we might take something of these nuggets of gold that are offered us from the pulpit, that we may take them and apply them and use them for profit. Why else are we here? Are we here out of tradition, out of habit, out of duty? We're here for the profit and benefit of our souls. This should be the attitude in which we come. So it is profitable, and he then goes in to explain a little bit of the profit that is here. And he says it's profitable for doctrine. That's the translation before us. And again, it's a theological word that's used here. But the word is simply teaching. It's useful for teaching. This word occurs 15 times in Timothy and Titus, the two Timothys and Titus, and only 21 times in the whole of the New Testament. So it's a word that is very typical of these books, of these few books at the end of Paul's life. I just want to give you a flavour of the use of the words. I'll run through a few quotes. He speaks of sound doctrine, the good doctrine that you have carefully followed, a faithful minister, nourished in the good doctrine. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. The elders who labour in the word and doctrine, and teaching, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. The doctrine which accords for godliness. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. The time will come, will they not endure sound doctrine? That the elder, the bishop, may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict. Speak those things which are proper for sound doctrine. Bondservants, adoring the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. So we have the doctrine, the teaching, which is so preeminent in Paul's mind, and he longs for that teaching to be with his child in the faith, Timothy. And he says the scriptures give you that teaching. The Lord, again, I was delighted by just finding this out in a sense, just looking at it. But although the word teaching doesn't occur that many times in the Gospels, we find that 40 times the Lord is referred to as the teacher, or a teacher. He teaches us. And those little parables, those simple things that are given to those people gathered around the lake, he's teaching. And the scriptures give us that teaching. It means the substance or result of that teaching. Notice it doesn't say the scripture will make you a teacher. It's not a teacher's training manual. It's something which is intended to teach and instruct our souls. For reproof. Again, here we have two very similar words used in the New Testament, which are very close to each other. Those words are rebuke and this word. One means rebuke and one is this word. It's translated in this verse, reprove. But the meaning goes beyond mere rebuke and reproof. If you look to chapter 4 and verse 2, you've got both words there. And there, the New King James Version translates, convince, rebuke. So this word rebuke, but also the word convince. And the convince word is the word which is used here. And really the word means convincing or convicting someone of their sinfulness. It might be a rebuke, but it's a rebuke that has a result, that has an effect, whether awakening the conscience or causing some reformation of life. And that's what the scripture does. If we take back the life of the Lord Jesus, he suffered many rebukes from the people. They said, he has Beelzebub, for he casts out demons in the name of the prince of demons. The high priest rebuked him. Pilate rebuked him. But he could say, here's the word again, which of you convinces me of sin? His conscience, his heart was clear and clean. And this convincing work is the work of the Word of God. For it is a profitable word, and it's profitable because it convinces of sin. It's a word that penetrates. Again, the word is used again in that lovely passage in John 16 verse 8 when it speaks of the Holy Spirit who shall convince. That's the word, it's not reprove. It's convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the means he so often uses is the Word of God. Think of the day of Pentecost. Peter preaching there. You read it through. See how much of that is simply the Word of God that he's thrusting at them. And they cry out, they're convinced. The Word of God penetrates their hearts. It has that power, it has that profit. You know, when we're speaking to people in the office and in the workplace, yes, we say good words, we try and convince them, we talk about Christ, we talk about this and that. How often do we quote the scriptures to them? Very little, I think, that we would, you know, isn't it better to put it in our own words, in our own voice? Is it not better for us to simply express through our lips what we think it all means? Well, I believe that the Word of God is something which can convince, can settle an argument, because it is God's Word. We should hang our own words on a verse or the words of Scripture. Should we not come trembling to this place each Sunday, lest we hear the word of God that says, as with Nathan of old, thou art the man. It's what the scripture does. It points the finger. It points the finger at where we need that correction. Convinces of sin. So we move on. I've used the word already. For correction. Here's its profit. It's for correction. Again, if we go back to the meaning of this word, it's used metaphorically here, but the word is used of correcting, putting something right. Say, with a building. So you're restoring it. It's the work, if you like, of the structural engineer that puts the building right and rebuilds a wall and puts a partition here or whatever. Okay, it's correcting it. It's putting it right. Bring it back to a right state. Here in the New Testament, it is always used of the manner of life. So it's putting your life back as it should be. And the Word of God does that. Are you backslidden, brother and sister? Person listening to this recorded message. Well, the Word of God puts back things as they should be. Come back to this book. Read this book. Perhaps it will seem like a dry book as it seemed before you were saved. But it will speak to your heart. And sooner or later there will be a thunderbolt that comes in and it will correct. Remember what Calvin said about the benefit to the life of reading, of having the scripture embedded in you from the earliest years. And the Bible may seem a closed book to us, but read it. It corrects our life. Here's its prophet again, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable because it instructs in righteousness. A lovely word again, we kind of field day on the meaning of the original word here. Because the word used in ordinary classical Greek just means instruction. Education, if you like. And it's derived from the word meaning a child. It's what a kid gets in the primary school. It's education. But in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament Greek scriptures, it gains a new meaning. It gains a meaning that is applicable to adults. It's not just from a child you knew the scriptures, but it applies to adults. We have the word used in Hebrews. And it's used in Hebrews regarding chastening, correction, discipline. So God uses the word and applies discipline to the heart of the believer through the scriptures. Through the scriptures. Hebrews 12, 5, 7, 8, the words chastening are this word here. It's instruction in righteousness. And God instructs us sometimes in ways we don't want to go. But He takes us there. Sometimes we say, Lord, this rod on my back, Lord, how long will this be? But He's chastening, He's instructing. And we need to stick to the Word. We need to cling to the Word that He may instruct us well. We have in Revelation 3:19 another use of the word, as many as I love, I rebuke, and the word really is convince, reprove, the same word as we just looked at. As many as I love, I convince of their sin, and I chasten, or instruct, again, the same word as used here. That's Revelation 3, verse 19. Therefore be zealous and repent. So the Lord coming to us, convincing us of sin, and instructing us, leading us on, guiding us in the classroom of our faith through the scriptures. Are you chastened? Know the prophet that God intends for us. For now no chastening, for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous, yet nevertheless it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. These words again, we've just been reading them. The works of righteousness are here and in the scriptures, and the scriptures is the means, is the profiting means that God gives us. So we move on then here to the purpose or product of the scriptures. And Paul is using these words in a particular context. I don't believe he's saying here this is all the prophet scripture has, because there is much other use
the Scripture, nor do I believe you're saying here that this is the sole purpose of Scripture. Scripture may well have many purposes, but here he's making the point. We have seen that the Scripture produces righteousness for instruction in righteousness. But he then uses this word, in order that, that's what it says in the original, in order that, sorry, let's get back to the verse. In order that the man of God may be complete. Scriptures have a design, a purpose. They are able, they are intended to make us wise to salvation. And he says, the man of God. It's a lovely expression, isn't it? And I don't think it hardly, apart from Paul speaking to Timothy, I don't think it occurs in the New Testament of the believer. And some have said that he's talking about the minister of the gospel. And there is obviously a clear application here to the minister of the gospel. It's, if you like, an Old Testament term. You know, when a man of God came to Eli. Shall I go and see the man of God? And these were the prophets, those entrusted with the word of God to give to the people. And so the minister here can be benefited through his study of the word of God. But the man of God. But I would take that further. And I would say, are you not, as you are a saint, as you are a priest and a king in his presence, are you not also a man and a woman of God? And so this is profitable to you. And for this purpose, God has given his word. And we have here quite interesting words. And these words are that you may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Before I come on to those, let me just take you back to this property. And this is not high technology by any sense, but we're speaking here of the Word of God teaching us, the Word of God convicting us, the Word of God correcting us, the Word of God chastening us, the rod sometimes of the Word of God to our hearts. And I believe we can see this, and even if we can't see it, there is in a sense a connection between these. There is in a sense a sequence. So we can say that the teaching may well convict us. As we are taught, we can be convicted. And the word suddenly springs to life on the page. And it's for me. And as it convicts, it corrects. And we put things right and we put them in a different order and in a different place. As we correct, so we feel and know the chastening of the Lord that we have passed out of his way that he intended for us. And we are sorry. We take the pathway of David in Psalm 51. And we are there and he's put things right. And he's corrected what he's done. And he's chastened before God. And when we're chastened, we're back in the Scriptures. So we're back again into the teaching and the longing for the Word of God. And I suggest to you that there is a cycle there that continues. That we go to the Word convicts us, it corrects us, chastens us, and we come back for more teaching. So there is the profit of the Word if we stay with it and seek it. So we have then, let's bring things to a conclusion here. The purpose or the product of the Scriptures, that the man of God may be complete. The word complete here, or perfect, is a word that is linked with the idea of limbs and joints. All the parts are there, and they're applied for the ends that they're designed. You are able-bodied, if you like. Everything is up and running in your life as a Christian. You might be perfect, ready at every point. And then when it says thoroughly equipped, it's the same root word that is used. So we have the body is there, and then it's thoroughly equipped for use. And the thoroughly equipped word is also used of an army. So the army would have its rations and its armour and everything else, and it's thoroughly equipped and ready to march. It's difficult to see the exact meaning here that Paul is bringing these words together for. But it does appear to me that we should almost look back to where the same root word is used in Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies. And it's again talking about joints, and it's talking about being in the right place. Being the arm or the leg or the eye or the ear of the church, if you like. You're in the right place in God's house. And you're knit and joined together. And I believe that the Word of God has a personal application. But it has a corporate or a church application as well. We could run through all of these things and we could see that if we are in the right place and if the Word of God is having its effect on us, we're going to be equipped, we're going to be right and placed together with other brothers and sisters in His church. And we will be fitly jointed together and knit together for every good work. This is not the Orthodox Jewish 95 rules that you've got to follow from the first five books or whatever. This is not the book of rules approach to the scriptures, for it comes by faith. We've had it again, is able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's not automatic, it's not legalistic, but it is able to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. Just as salvation is through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Do you see the application of that? It's by grace through faith. It's not of works. So it's not as though the scripture is the book of rules, but as we wait upon scripture, as this God-breathed book has its effect upon us, so it will produce the fruit of righteousness in us. Do we have a problem with God's purpose for our life? Where we are, where we should be, we will find every good work. That Paul likes his everys and his alls. I don't know whether you noticed that at the beginning of Philippians. But the everys and the alls come in again and again and again. And for every good work, there's no good work you're going to be short of. There's a wonderful thing you desire to do with your life. That's not one of the things God wants. Every good work you're going to be ready for if you soak yourself in the Word of God. Soak yourself in the will of God as revealed in this book. God did not just breathe through the scriptures to inspire them. He breathes through them today if we will listen to His voice. Let's apply briefly as we close. We have several strands here, don't we? We have the strand of the teaching of children. You have known as a child the Holy Scriptures. Here we have Timothy from Lystra, city we know almost nothing about. Apparently no synagogue there even. He's brought up in this family, which is a mixed family, with a Greek who probably worships his gods. And he's got a Jewish mother who just there speaks to him. He uses the Greek Bible, no doubt, no knowledge of Hebrew, I wouldn't have thought, back in the backwoods of Asia. Yet she's faithful in what she does. And as a result, we have this man who's the right-hand man of Paul, who stands by him to his dying day. What could God do with a little child? We need to work with our children. We need to teach them the Word of God. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of any part of it. Again, I quote John Calvin. It ought to be reckoned a remarkable instance of the kindness of God if any person from his earliest years has thus acquired a knowledge of the Scriptures. It ought to be counted a remarkable instance of the kindness of God. Don't you want the kindness of God for your children? Then bring them up in the Scriptures. It's used in our witness and our service, used in our defense of the gospel in convincing others. We shouldn't be afraid of quoting the Scriptures. I think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And I don't know whether it's ever struck you, but he takes these little arrows, and the arrows of the Scripture, and he fires them. And these arrows hit him back, and it's the words, and it's just a verse maybe. But he uses it against Apollyon, and he uses it in his battle and his walk. We need to use the Word of God in our work and witness. And lastly, there is this personal application. They are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He doesn't say Timothy is able to make the church wise to salvation. He says you. It's a personal application. Do we know the perfection of the Scriptures? Do we know the power of the Scriptures? Do we know their profitableness in our lives? Do we delight in their purpose in raising a godly life in the believer? May we do so through His Word, for His sake. Amen.